Everybody has heard about the gospel. Everybody has heard about the gospel in the Western world of professing Christianity. Millions of people know exactly what it is, or at least so they think. If you mention the word gospel, immediately millions of people think, well, that means Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he came to die for the sins of the world. It means the good news that a Savior is coming to the world, that he died for the sins of the world, and that if we believe on him, we can be saved. Now, they might put it different ways. There are all manner of ways in which Protestant evangelicals would couch those various phrases if you flip around Sunday morning television, or if you go off to any one of the more than 400 competing, differing, sometimes bickering, disagreeing Protestant organizations there are, churches, big denominations, and smaller ones. And all of them say that they believe in the gospel. Because the word gospel to most people merely means a message about Jesus. A message about the fact that Christ came, that he is the Savior of mankind, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was crucified, that he was dead, buried, and resurrected. But is that really all there is to the gospel? Believe it or not, the gospel is such a broad, vast message that it includes and takes in much of the entirety of the Bible, believe it or not. I'm going to show you that in this Bible study tape. I want to tell you, though, that you can have a booklet entitled, What is the Real Gospel? That will go through many of the scriptures that I'm going to go through with you here, but also many that I won't have time to go through. And it will really give you a tremendous perspective of one of the most enigmatic subjects that you could begin to cover, because there is so much confusion about what is the real gospel. That's why for many, many years I have said that the word gospel ought to be relegated to some archaic, musty, old museum and there be seen under glass as an old, archaic English word that has passed completely out of usage because so few people seem to understand what it really means. It comes from two old Anglo-Saxon words that merely means good news. But Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel. So if Christ came preaching the gospel, is the only thing that Jesus Christ talked about himself? No, he said time and again, my Father gave me a message. My Father gave me what I should say and what I should speak. He said, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He then taught that gospel to his disciples. Not only did he teach them the gospel message, I'm going to show you how the Apostle Paul continued to preach it clear on after he had turned away from the Jews, or rather they had turned away from him, and he turned solely to the Gentiles. Completely unconverted, swarthy, dark-skinned people of the Mediterranean races, Greeks, Romans, so many other people. He was no longer preaching to the Jews. And the Gentiles heard what he called the gospel of the kingdom of God. Only Matthew of the four gospels, and there are four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, calls it the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The other three, Mark, Luke, and John, all refer to it as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is a gospel of a coming kingdom. But first, let's pause for a moment and take a look at the way most people view it. You and I have both seen some of the old signs along roadsides on great rocks or perhaps on barns or on this painted on the side of an old bus driving along the highway. We've seen the billboards outside of churches. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Some of them say, are you ready for the coming of Christ? And other such very encouraging statements that they try to put on some of the display boards, the billboards that are found outside of churches. Sometimes a cute little quip or a part of a poem. But you know, to so many millions of people, the whole thing is, believe on Jesus and you shall be saved. Yes, they say, you need to repent of sin, but most of them don't go on to tell you what is sin. They don't preach to you any specific scriptures telling you what you must do. It's like the young man who came to a preacher many, many years ago, and he said, what must I do in order to be saved? And the preacher allegedly said, why, young man, don't you know that there is nothing whatsoever you need to do? It's all been done for you. Why, Jesus Christ died for you. Christ lived a righteous life in your stead. All you've got to do is to believe on Jesus, and that's enough. And I mean, there are so many little tracts and pamphlets and religious publications. There have been so many hundreds of sermons preached on that point that you couldn't count them all. How different was that pastor's answer from the answer Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself gave to a young man that came to him and wanted to know what he should do to inherit eternal life? What should he do to be saved? What should he do to enter into this glorious kingdom Jesus was talking about? He had just finished putting his hands on little children. You'll read that in the 19th chapter of Matthew. And he said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He talked about a kingdom continually. And it said in verse 16 of Matthew 19, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now you and I would have called Jesus good, but in the sense that he meant it so long as he was a human being in the flesh, even though he was absolutely living a perfect life, he gave all the honor, all the glory to God the Father in heaven. He said, there is none good but one, that is God. But, he said to the young man who was asking about salvation, about eternal life, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Shall I repeat that? Isn't that one of the most astonishing scriptures you could ever hear? Matthew 19:17. Jesus Christ of Nazareth seemed to say that if he would enter into life, commandment keeping had something to do with it. Now, I know, and I know all of the teachings of the Apostle Paul absolutely prove, the book of Galatians does, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the book of Romans, and what Christ himself said, that no man can ever earn salvation. The gospel message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth included commandment keeping, but the commandment keeping does not earn you salvation. Otherwise, why did Christ die? Christ died to save sinners. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. And the law is always referring to the Ten Commandments, unless it is modified by certain other words, such as the book of the law in the book of Galatians, where the Apostle Paul is talking about those laws which were added, a series of do's and don'ts, a series of blood offerings and sacrifices that were like, as he said, a schoolmaster to lead those people unto Christ. But the law, when you read of the law in the New Testament, you are reading about the Ten Commandments, and your Savior said it. I didn't. He said to that young man, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, how in the world is anyone going to get around that? Well, they just can't, unless they rip it out of their Bible and simply ignore it, throw it away, and act like it isn't even there. The Apostle John said very interesting things about whether or not obedience and commandment keeping has a part to play in entering into the kingdom of God. And I'll explain that to you before we get through with this sermon tape, with this Bible study tape. Because John talked continually about the commandments of God, about obeying God. He said, for example, in 1 John 1 and verse 8, and he's writing to others as well as himself, and including himself as an apostle. And remember our definition of sin, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. And he said, if we say that we have no sin, and he's writing to converted people, if we, including himself, the elderly apostle who was now the mentor and provider for Mary, who as Jesus was dying on the stake, Jesus turned to him and said, son, behold your mother. And to his mother said to her, behold your son, indicating that she was to go live with John. Well, John became later on in life the apostle at the great church at Ephesus, and still later was over on the Isle of Patmos off of what we now call the Anatolian Peninsula or Turkey, where he saw the great vision of the book of Revelation. Here is this elderly man, the man whom Jesus loved, saying, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is just, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He went on then to say in chapter 2, verse 2, and he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now hereby do we know that we know him, says John. Have you ever heard people say that they know Jesus, that they know God? Have you ever heard, maybe watched on Sunday morning television, people will say, oh, how nice it is to know the Lord, or you need to know the Lord, or I know the Lord? Have you ever seen bumper stickers or signs, or like I said, a marquee outside of a church that talks about knowing the Lord? Hereby do we know that we know him Verse 3, 1 John 2, if we keep His commandments. What a shocking scripture. But just like Jesus said to the young man, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So it says, if you say you know Him, then you keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What an astounding statement of Scripture. If someone says, I know the Lord, but he will not obey the laws of God, he is not trying with all that is in him, because he knows he can't do it perfectly, but with Christ in him to help through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is trying to overcome his human flesh. He is trying to overcome his human nature. He's trying to overcome the world and the pulls and tugs of all of the broad, brightly lit, broad way that Christ described that is the way to death. He is trying to overcome Satan, the devil, and his demonic spirits and influence. He is trying to overcome things like drugs or alcohol or homosexuality or other pulls and tugs of the human physical appetites. He knows he cannot do it perfectly, and he knows he cannot do it without help. But the point is, he is trying. And with the powerful Spirit of God within him, he can make good progress in doing exactly that. These are powerful scriptures. And they are in your Bible. And they mean what they say. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. There are many such scriptures in this book of 1 John. If you will read a couple more, maybe it will help you understand, and then I'll give you some real shockers out of some of the Gospels themselves that talk about the keeping of the commandments and obeying God. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. You know, Almighty God wants us to obey His laws. He says that we should keep His commandments, and He says that the breaking of those commandments is sin. Jesus Himself said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, you'll find that in Luke 6:46, and do not the things which I say? It's one thing to believe on Jesus, and it's another thing to believe Jesus. You see the difference? You can believe on Him, that is, you can believe He was the Son of God. You can believe He was a fabulous man, a great teacher, a prophet. You can believe He was the Messiah. You can believe that He died for the sins of the world. You can believe on His reputation, on the historical Jesus, on all that you've heard about Jesus. You can believe on Him in the sense that you pray toward Him and you say, bless you, Jesus, and you use His name in prayer, in Jesus' name. But there's a vast difference between believing on Jesus and believing Jesus, believing what He said, believing the message He brought, believing every one of His examples, believing His teaching, believing every one of His parables. There is a very great difference between people who profess Christ and people who obey Christ. In 1 John 5 and in verse 1, it says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born. The Greek word is ganao. It should read begotten, because the Greek word ganao means the entire process of conception to partition, or from conception as a tiny little microscopic zygote all to the way of full-term delivery as a human being, not like the English language. You're not automatically born of God, because if that were to be true, then Jesus Christ Himself had to repent, and that would be ridiculous. But Christ is called in the Romans, the 8th chapter, and also in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, He is called in Romans 8, the firstborn among many brethren. And in 1 Corinthians 15:23, He is called Christ is the first fruits. In verse 20, He is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He says, everyone that loves Him that begat, you see the word begettle is used there, loves Him also that is begotten of Him. Meaning, if you love Jesus Christ, then you're going to love someone else who is begotten of Jesus Christ. You're going to love the brethren. You're going to love your fellow man. Verse 2 of 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God. How? When we love God and keep His commandments. Well now, what kind of a measuring stick is that? Here is the Word of God telling us, do you want to check up to find out whether you really do love your own brethren? Whether you love your brothers and sisters in the church, or whether you can even love your enemies and them that are without? The way to find out, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And he goes on then to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. But you've been told that they are. The emphasis is always on the idea that the commandments are like a straitjacket, that they're a series of don'ts, that the commandments are a series of laws that tell you how not to have fun, how not to enjoy life, how to sit around with your hands made into a steeple, staring off into space, being an ascetic, passing up all the wonderful and the good things of life, and really missing out on life. At least many, many young people think that. Well, let's understand that the gospel message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was actually foretold from the very beginning book in the Bible, that a Messiah would come. Do you know that there is, call it a messianic theme, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, many foreshadows, many predictions, many types of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? It begins with one of the most shadowy references you can imagine in Genesis 3:15. Where it talks about the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. And the Bible commentators all know that this is saying that God is determined, in spite of man's sin, of the fall of man as it's called, to bring about eventually the fruition of God's plan, which is the salvation of mankind and the reproducing of the divine Elohim after his own kind. As woman caused man to fall, so through woman was Christ born, and through woman shall man be redeemed. And so here, as the commentators know, clear back in Genesis, the third chapter, is a shadowy type of Jesus Christ. When Cain slew Abel, he did so because Abel had offered the firstlings of his flock. And do you know that the firstling, the first of the first fruits, is a shadowy type of Jesus Christ? And do you know that way back here, with the children of the very first family in the Garden of Eden after they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, the very first murder, which was a fratricide, there is a blood sacrifice of a clean animal, and clean and unclean are introduced long before the flood. And here is a shadowy type of the need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, and Abel presented to God a sacrificial offering of the firstlings of his flock. And Cain was so furious because he brought vegetables and so on that Cain slew his brother. By the time of the call of Abraham, when it's repeated time and again in Genesis 12, Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, and thereafter, not only to Abraham, but to Isaac and later to Jacob, that in thee, in thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And here again is a shadowy reference to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who would come through that family. And by the way, the genealogical records in the gospel absolutely prove that. When you go to Genesis 14, verse 18, and you look at the appearance of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of God, he brought bread and wine and blessed Abraham, who was returning from the slaughter of those kings, and of course had recaptured his nephew Lot. And here is someone called Melchizedek. For so many years, people have wondered, well, who was this Melchizedek? Well, the Bible tells you exactly who he was in Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And there is simply no mistaking the language of that chapter if you read it the way it is, and then just simply believe what it says. Let me give it to you right quickly, because he is talking about, in the last of the 6th chapter, the high priest and the operation of Jesus Christ as our daily high priest to make intercession before Almighty God for us when we go to him, pouring out our heart with the sins, the faults, and the problems that we human beings get enmeshed in. And Jesus turns to his Father and says, Father, I know how he or she feels. I have suffered in like way. I have seen that kind of a temptation, have had to resist it. Father, please hear this sinner's cry. Because Jesus Christ is called our daily high priest. So he is talking about entering into the veil. He's talking about the Day of Atonement. And in verse 20 of chapter 6, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, it was originally called, and this is found, by the way, on one of the Tel El Amarna tablets. It was a letter from one of the earliest rulers of Jerusalem, well back before the time of Joshua. And the city was called Uru Salim. later on because the Jebusites inhabited it at the time of Joshua occupying and driving out the inhabitants of Palestine, and eventually David moving in and making Zion, or the city of Jerusalem, his capital city. They thought maybe it was Jebusalem, and from that comes Jerusalem. But in any event, Melchizedek was right there on Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah was the site of the temple. Mount Moriah was the site of Abraham's offering of Isaac, but God at the last moment sparing Isaac and providing a ram. And there again is another foretaste in the Old Testament of your Bible, a shadowy foretaste of Jesus Christ of the New. In chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And by the way, remember that in the account in Genesis, he brought out bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is portrayed as the bread of life that came down from God out of heaven. He is portrayed and is symbolized by the bread that is eaten during the days of unleavened bread, because that flat, unleavened bread symbolizes humility, but it also symbolizes the staff of life, and it symbolizes Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There, when Melchizedek, who may either have been a human priest, but in the rank and in the shadowy type he was not, or he really may have been, and that seems to be strongly and powerfully indicated by the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he may have been the very member of the Godhead that we know of as Jesus Christ, who was introduced as the spokesman in John 1. Notice the wording. It says, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, because that's what the word Salem means. But notice verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. That could not have been referring to merely a human being. Abraham also enjoyed another visit when he was sitting in the tent in the shade on the plains of Mamre prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you read of that in the 18th and 19th chapters of the book of Genesis. There are many appearances of the one who was to become Christ in the Old Testament. There are many shadowy types of Christ in the Old Testament. There is a messianic thread or theme throughout the Old Testament that begins with little shadowy types. Then it begins with more types, such as the Passover in Exodus 12, where the lamb is obviously a symbol of Jesus Christ and his shed blood at the institution of the Passover. You see him again in the goat, which is the offering for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. You see him again in a star out of Jacob in Numbers 24, 17, and 19. That is actually a definite prediction of a person, because it said he shall have dominion. So for the first time, a person is singled out. You see him in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, where a prophet like unto Moses is predicted. And people during the time of Christ were wondering, is this that prophet? And that was precisely the scripture to which they referred. Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ. Do you know that Jesus is merely the Greek form of the name Joshua? Joshua and Jesus are identical names, but Jesus is Greek, not English, but Greek, and Joshua is Hebrew. David was a type of Christ. The Davidic covenant promised an eternal throne is a foreshadowing of the kingdom of Christ. And so it is throughout the Old Testament, and especially in some of the tumultuous prophecies of the Bible, where not only the first coming of Jesus Christ is portrayed, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you see that in some of the chapters of Isaiah, like Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. You see that in the book of Zephaniah. You see it in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, in verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. You see it in the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, where it talks about one like unto the Son of Man, and how the Ancient of Days was set on his throne, and that all of these multitudes appeared before him at the time of the judgment. So there is a theme of a coming Savior who would preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, throughout the Old Testament of your Bible. So many people think of it in this way. They think, well, the Old Testament is archaic, and it is musty and old, and is passed out of usage, and is no longer of any interest to us. But they think, now the New Testament, now that talks about Jesus Christ and about salvation. But the Old Testament has passed out of usage, and we don't have to read it except for perhaps a little bit of inspiration out of the Psalms from time to time, or for history or something like that. Well, they just don't really understand, because that's not the way it is. Do you know there is a prophecy of Enoch, who was called the seventh, and he wasn't the seventh of the firstborn sons. He was the seventh of a series of patriarchal prophets, even before the time of the flood. And it's clear back at the next to the last book in the New Testament, where that prophecy about Enoch and how he uttered it way, way back before the flood. And guess what it was he said? Verse 14 of the book of Jude. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, these evil people of whom it is spoken, certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, which is licentiousness and permissiveness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Jude deals with that kind of a person. And so he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, these evil people who would worm their way inside of God's church and seek, as Paul said in Acts 20, to draw away disciples after themselves. And what did Enoch prophesy? He said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here is a remarkable quotation in the New Testament of your Bible, in the book of Jude, verse 14 and 15, which lifts those two passages out of the book of Enoch to scriptural level. Gives them the absolute authenticity of Scripture. And notice what the message of Enoch was way back before the flood. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. That's not referring to the first coming of Christ as Savior. That's not referring to the first coming of Christ as the humble carpenter from Nazareth. It is referring to the second coming of Christ, to sit upon his throne and to rule the world with a rod of iron. Now, the gospel of the kingdom of God is precisely that. It is the gospel of the kingdom, of a government. What is a kingdom? If I said the kingdom of Great Britain, now, of course, occupied by a queen that sits on the throne, or the kingdom of Norway, or the kingdom of some other nation, you would know immediately what I mean. But when someone says the kingdom of God, all of a sudden it becomes kind of vague. It just becomes ethereal. It becomes a kind of a spiritual something in their minds. They don't think of it in the way that the Bible portrays it. When Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, they're not thinking of authority to rule over towns and villages and cities and even whole countries. They're not thinking about governmental authority. They're not thinking about the kind of an authority that a dictator, or an emperor, a king, a prime minister, or a president might have. Why, no, they're thinking about wafting off up into heaven because they believe in the idea of the immortality of the soul. And by the way, if you think the soul is immortal, let me please send you, if you have not yet read it, my brochure on the subject, Is the Soul Immortal, or Do You Have an Immortal Soul, is the title of it. Now, facetiously, I have offered for many, many years on my radio programs a $10,000 certified cashier's check to anyone who can show me the words linked together in the Bible, quote, immortal soul, end quote. Don't bother. You can go to an exhaustive concordance. You can look up the word immortal and look up the word soul, and you can never find the two put together. And by the way, there's a beautiful appendix in Bullinger's Companion Bible that is published by Zondervan, and that should be available in probably clothback. I have an India paper leatherback version that is a little more expensive that I got about 30-some years ago and is nearly worn out. Matter of fact, I've had it recovered. But it's called Bullinger's Companion Bible. And in one of the appendices, it goes all the way through every usage of the word soul from the Hebrew word ruach in the Old Testament and the word soul in the New Testament, and it shows exactly what it means and how it is used. And it proves to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that the Bible uses the word soul as a conscious animal or beast, and a soul is something which can die. Ezekiel 18:4 and 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, having said that, millions of people seem to think the gospel is a story about our soul departing our body when we are buried in a very painful funeral service, our loved ones there, all wet-eyed and wringing their hands, and thinking that the soul has departed the body and gone to heaven. And when they hear about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, they think of it as being in heaven. They don't think of it as a kingdom, a government, that is going to be placed upon this earth, and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is going to rule over with his disciples, with all the prophets and patriarchs. He told the Jews, he said, "You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out." In the Transfiguration, he was not intending to give the disciples a picture or a little foretaste of heaven. He was giving them a foretaste of the kingdom of God on earth. He didn't catch James and John and Peter up to heaven and let them take a look at it. No, he instead materialized Elijah and Moses right there in front of them on the earth. And they were on the earth when they saw him. It's called the Transfiguration. We need to understand that Jesus Christ of Nazareth came projecting forward, talking in the futuristic terms of a coming world-ruling government. I've covered that in a recent booklet you could have if you want to write for it, if you don't know about it yet, called The Young Revolutionaries. Because there is great evidence throughout the entirety of Jesus' life as portrayed by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the disciples continually were expecting that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom right then and there. They thought when he cleaned the money changers out of the temple, when he overthrew the money changers' tables and chased all the animals out of there, that he was going to take charge, that he was going to absolutely set up his kingdom and rule right then and there. They thought of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when the great crowds had gathered around and were shouting, "Hosanna and glory to God in the highest." And Jesus was riding upon that colt and going up that precipitous trail into the city of Jerusalem. This is it, they thought. He's going to move into the temple. He's going to cast out the Sanhedrin. He's going to overthrow the government of Herod. He's going to overthrow and cast out the occupying Roman armies. He is going to set up his throne, and he's going to rule in his kingdom right here and now. In Acts, the first chapter, talking of Jesus showing himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, it says in verse 3, being seen of them, that's all the apostles, and remember, he materialized through a stone wall and told doubting Thomas, "Put forth your hand," and that's when Thomas was finally convicted and convinced, because remember, these were unwilling witnesses. These young men who were his disciples didn't just gullibly decide, "Oh, he's risen. Oh, here's Christ. Look, we expected that." No, they were absolutely so dumbfounded by events, they had all forsaken him and fled. None of them expected it. He had to prove to them over and over and over again, and they were unwilling witnesses, that he had been resurrected from the dead, that he was in fact alive. Notice what it says. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, Acts 1, verse 3, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he spent who knows how many hours with them on many different occasions and talked about the kingdom of God. And you know, because they didn't yet have God's Holy Spirit, they were not yet converted because the day of Pentecost had not yet occurred. We come to that in the next chapter. It was a little later on. They still didn't quite understand what he meant by it all. But he told them in verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously two angels, which also said, listen to this, one of the most remarkable statements, and it really is revealing. It shows you a great deal about what these young men thought. "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And here was the prediction that he was going to come again at a later time. Notice what they had asked him just prior to his statement about receiving power. They were come together, and verse 6 says, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time?" Now here he had been for 40 days, appearing to them, talking with them, sharing food with them. Remember how he appeared suddenly and had them let down a net and catch a great, huge number of fish. And then here he was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Peter realized it was him, and Peter hit the deck running and in a flat dive swam rapidly over there and came out dripping and muddy and looked in amazement, and there was Jesus with some bread and some fish, and Peter recognized him. He had appeared to them time and time again, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And here was their question. Lord, will you at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore again the kingdom to Israel. What kingdom? The Israelitish kingdom. The kingdom that had been the greater Davidian and later Solomonic kingdom. They were only thinking of the Middle East. They were only thinking of Palestine. They were only thinking of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament books of the Bible that portrayed the grandeur of David and later of Solomon's kingdom and of his temple. And they knew that the prophets talked about the rebuilding of a temple at a future time. And they knew about the establishment of the coming kingdom of God to rule with a rod of iron. But they didn't really understand it in the broader terms of the entirety of the world. They weren't thinking about Africa or Europe or the faraway New World, if they even knew about it. They weren't thinking about Japan or China. They were thinking only about Palestine and Jerusalem. And so they asked, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. And that was when, later on, as he disappeared, the angel said, he shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it says in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 29, taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And he continually taught about the kingdom of God. Jesus commissioned his disciples after his 3.5 years of ministry with them, showing them all these very important parables, one of which I want to go through with you in just a moment to illustrate the fact that he was trying to teach them continually about a kingdom. But he also set them a marvelous example. He set them an example of abstinence, of prayer, of fasting, of fabulous miracles. He walked on water. He calmed a storm. He healed the deaf. He caused a man with a withered arm to just stretch it out, and suddenly it was whole. He resurrected Lazarus from the dead when he had been in the grave, bound with grave clothing and ointment for 4 days and 4 nights. He performed fabulous miracles, and continually they saw those miracles, and yet, because of their carnality, they still didn't get it. But Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples, and the commission of Christ is still incumbent upon God's people today. There is a work to be done. There is the gospel to be preached. There is the good news, not only that Christ died to save sinners, not only that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, but that he's coming again, that he is coming to set up his government, his powerful kingdom. One of the ways in which Jesus tried to encourage his disciples to understand that he was talking about a future kingdom and that they weren't to know the times and the seasons was when he talked about a young nobleman, you'll find that in Luke 19 and verse 12, who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Here's a young man of noble birth who goes on a journey to a far country to be coronated and then to come back. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, of course, the King James English used the English monetary standard, which is a pound. Otherwise, it would be today so many dollars. It might be $100 or whatever. And said unto them, occupy, that is, be busy, do this busyness, get busy, do work, do the work, till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That is the most amazing statement, and when you think of it in the terms that you see all about you in the professing Christian world today, it is dumbfounding. Because that is precisely the attitude of many people today who want to love Christ, who want to love God, who want to adore Christ, who want to pray to him, who want to use his name. But essentially they say, but we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not obey what he says to do. We will not do what he says. I quoted to you early on, Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He said also, that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, through the Gospel of Matthew. And here again are the citizens who hate him, saying, we will not have this man to rule or to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, verse 15 of Luke 19, having received the kingdom, and that is a type of Jesus Christ returning now in the glory of the kingdom of God and setting up his millennial reign on this earth. Having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. He had gained 1,000%, 10 times. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. What an analogy, what a parable, what an example. He gave him authority over cities to rule over the populaces with all the problems, the squalor, the disease, the crime, the sickness of the cities, and to make them beautiful and pristine, and to make them absolutely perfect, to completely remove crime, to remove sickness and disease. That's the picture that you see in the book of Revelation. In chapter 20 and verse 4, where it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned, that means ruled, 1,000 years with Christ. In Revelation 2:26, one of the most definitive promises Jesus Christ ever gave his servants about what it is that will occur when they are finally born of God at the resurrection, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:50-52. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, in just a split second, we which are alive and remain shall be changed. And he said, those who are dead shall be resurrected and caught up together with them to meet the returning Christ in the air. And it says in Zechariah 14:4 that his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. He is coming back. He is coming to set up his kingdom. The good news is the wonderful, glorious, great news that God is going to intervene in human affairs, that God is going to absolutely cut short the impending nuclear bomb World War III toward which this world seems to be on a toboggan slide, that God is going to save humankind alive, that humanity will not perish from this earth. That's the good news. But just like it's always darkest before the dawn, there's a great deal of suffering yet ahead of all of humankind in the time known as the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. Notice what Christ said in this interesting parable, because it goes on for quite a distance. He said, the second came, verse 18 of Luke 19, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds, 500%. 5 times. So he had done a great deal of good with the 1 pound that he had been given. And he said also, or likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So exactly proportionate to the degree of their overcoming. Now they had been called to be servants. Let me make this analogy clear. And each one of them had been given a pound. The pound represents salvation. It was given to them. It was free. It was Christ's free, loving gift. They didn't earn the pound. Each one of them, 10 of them standing there with the money in their hands, had been given a gift. And it was absolutely a free, loving gift that they didn't earn, hadn't worked for, didn't deserve. It was free. That pound represents salvation. It represents the gift of God of forgiveness and salvation. But then there was something else to do. There were some works involved. As James says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. And as we read in Matthew 19:17, as Jesus said to the young man, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. There is something to do. Life is free, freely given. Salvation is free. You could not earn salvation in 100 lifetimes of a lifespan of 100 years by keeping the Ten Commandments absolutely perfectly and never making a mistake in thought or deed for all that period of time, and you still could not earn salvation. Now, no matter what other people may have said about my Father before me or about me or about the Church of God International, and no matter how many little pamphlets or brochures or no matter how many articles or commentaries have been given about our beliefs and about our doctrines If they try to tell you we believe in salvation by works, they don't know what they're talking about. We don't believe in any such thing. It's not possible. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith, that it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, that it is the free, loving gift of Jesus Christ, that God has to convert us. He has to even grant us the ability to repent. Then he grants us salvation. That's God's free, loving gift, the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We could never earn such a wonderful, fabulous thing as forgiveness and conversion. That's the free, loving gift of God. And in this analogy, in this parable, the pound, the initial amount of money for which they had not worked, they didn't deserve it, they hadn't earned it, represents the free gift of salvation. Now, they went out and they did some work. They took that wonderful gift and they tried to bring others in. And they were reproducing. And they were causing, it's just like the disciples were commissioned to go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They bore fruit. They did good with it. So he said to the one whose pound had gained 5 pounds, verse 19, he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I've kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because you're an austere man. You take up that you lay not down, you reap that which you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or with interest? At least you should have deposited it, he said, and let it grow a little bit, if you as an entrepreneur could not get out and work with it. So he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. They that stood by said, Lord, he has 10 pounds. And Jesus said, for I say unto you, that every one which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that which he has, shall be taken away from him. Isn't that an amazing example? All of them started with the free loving gift. That's unearned, undeserved, unmerited. Pardon for our sins, forgiveness for our sins, the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. It is the receiving of God's Holy Spirit after the rite of baptism. They all started equal. They all had God's loving, free, unearned salvation. But then God expected them to perform a work. Those that performed a great work, the one who had gained 10 times, was actually given the pound from the man who just sat there and waited it out. That's quite an example, and it's something we ought to look at and wonder whether or not, when there are those who pull back and do not want to be a part of the work of God, who don't want to be working to see the gospel of the kingdom of God going as a great powerful witness and a warning, not only to all of our own peoples, but to all nations of the world, but want to just kind of cluster together in a small little fellowship and just bask in the pleasure of fellowship and one another. But they don't want to reproduce. They don't want to earn. They don't want to grow. They don't want to cause other people to come in. They don't want to see the evangelization of the entirety of the world. We'd better take heed of what Jesus did and what he said to the one who had just wanted to sit there with it and wait it out and didn't even have the sense to put it into the bank to earn a little bit of interest. But he said in verse 27, those mine enemies, which would not that I should rule, reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. What an example. That is a powerful, powerful parable of Jesus Christ that shows that he was like that young nobleman. He was portraying himself, who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and to return. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel. The Apostle Paul showed that the gospel included the life's example, the witness, the gospel, the testimony, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said in chapter 15 and verse 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which you are saved. Now, it is in the present progressive, but the gospel is saving knowledge. And it tells us in the book of 1 John, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. And it shows that if Jesus Christ is dwelling again in your hearts by the power of God's Holy Spirit, after you have repented and received baptism, you are a new creature in Christ. You are a newly begotten spirit life that God is reproducing after his own kind. The Apostle Paul said, by which, that is the knowledge of which, through which, and it's the gospel that does this, you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered unto you, he recaps it, and notice how he portrays it. First of all, that which I also received, because he had received it, there's the pound, there's the free loving gift, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that means Peter or Simon, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And he is saying to his crowd that is listening to him that if you want to go check, you can go talk to those people. They're alive and well. They saw him. They know that he is alive. They know that he rose from the dead, and they are living witnesses to that fact. And he said, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born or begotten out of due time. And we know that it is likely that the Apostle Paul spent the better part of 3 years in many, many conversations with Jesus Christ in the Araba, because he describes that, and that it was years before he went to Jerusalem to finally begin to talk to some of the leading apostles there, such as James, Peter, and John. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he called it the gospel of the kingdom of God. And guess what some of his scriptures were? Remember I went through the messianic thread of the Old Testament? I told you about some of those shadowy types and examples. I told you about the promise of the seed through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. I told you about the promise to Abraham, reconfirmed to Isaac and to Jacob, that a seed would come by which all nations of the earth would be blessed, and of the great prophecies not only of the first coming of Christ, but of the second coming of Christ. Many references to that in the book of Psalms. Many references in the Old Covenant. Well, here's a question. Since Paul preached the gospel, and since he used the scriptures to do so, what scriptures did he use? Well, the only scriptures that were extant during that day, the Old Testament scriptures. Notice an example. In verse 4 of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, and Paul apparently was quite a preacher because he had some fantastic results to what he said, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you want to find out all about that, write for our booklet All About Water Baptism, or Should You Be Baptized? And it is absolutely free of charge and no price. And you'll read of it in your own Bible in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And the Greek word is baptizo, that means to plunge down into. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with languages and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Notice verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. Now that's quite an evangelistic campaign. 90 days, 3 solid months. About 12 different Sabbath days, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. He was continually talking about the kingdom of God, and it was called a way of life. In verse 23, that same time there arose no small stir about that way. It was a way of living, a way of life. In the 20th chapter, notice what he said to those elders that came down from Ephesus that he warned would perhaps begin to draw away and that would fall away from God's truth and depart. Some of them would allow grievous wolves from without to enter in and not spare the flock, but he said also, your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things in order to draw away disciples after them. But he warned them, and as he was making his final comments, he said this, verse 25 of the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone, preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Because he knew he was going to be arrested, and he did not really know what his fate would be, but we know history proves that it was eventual martyrdom. Turn to the 24th chapter of the book of Acts. And notice in his testimony before the high priest and then before the governor, before Felix, first Tertullus began to rail against him, but when it was Paul's turn to talk, he said, verse 13, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, notice again, it's called a way, it's a way of life, a way of living, a way of believing, a way of doing things. After the way, which they call heresy, they called it heresy. The truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the gospel of the kingdom of God. After the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Do you believe all things written in the law and the prophets? The Old Testament books are divided into law, prophets, and writings or psalms. And here he is talking about the major part of the entirety of the Old Testament. Well, it was the only Bible extant. The New Testament hadn't even been written yet. Here is Luke, as a chronologer, who is writing what Paul said during that testimony. And he had not even begun at this time to write some of the letters that he did later on in his Roman imprisonment, such as the letter to the church at Rome and some of his other letters that we read of in the New Testament called the Epistles of Paul. But here is Paul saying that he believed all things written in the law and in the prophets. Notice in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, it says that the Apostle Paul continually preached out of the law of Moses and the prophets. He said in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things and those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. So you see, when I told you about the messianic strain or theme that runs all the way through the Old Testament of your Bible, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said. He was preaching from the Scriptures. He wrote to Timothy and said, you know that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And he told them to preach the Word, and the only Word that was extant, the only Bible that existed, was the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is a central figure of the Old Testament of your Bible, just as he is the central figure of the New Testament. Notice toward the conclusion of the book of Acts, and I'll have to conclude this in the next couple of minutes because I'm going to run out of time. In verse 23 of Acts, the 28th chapter, and when they appointed him a day, there came many to him his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till even. Could you do that? Can I do that? Yes, I can, because I know where those scriptures are. Persuading them concerning Jesus, and how did he do it? Both out of the law of Moses. Where would you know in the law of Moses to go? I've given you some clues, but there are a lot more places. And out of the prophets, where would you know in the prophets to go to persuade people concerning Jesus? And he did it all day long from morning to even. And it says in verse 31 that he dwelt, or in 30, he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. As I conclude this, I want you to be sure to get the gospel book that I mentioned. You can have the booklet entitled, What is the Real Gospel? If you will just call 903-825-2525. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you will keep listening, keep writing in. If there's any particular literature, any particular subject we can send you, either written or on tape, please don't hesitate to let us know. Till next time, this is Garner Chet Armstrong. Goodbye, friends.